chief priests, the high priest, and the elders of the people didn't know yet. So what's going on? This Son of Man, as Jesus calls himself, the Son of God, as we know him, he knows the future. Specifically, he knows his future. That he will be crucified. Even before those responsible for crucifying him had gathered together to consider what they might do and how they might do it. Go into theology, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Not only does he know the future, but he's planned the future, he controls the future, he rules over the future. He is sovereign over these things. Just amazing, isn't it? The amazing thing is that Jesus is living out here what has always been planned for him. And remember, the cross is God's idea. It's his remedy for the sin of the world. And the chief priest and the high priest and the elders of the people, they're also being allowed to exercise their free will. This is their response to Jesus. So it's God's plan. And that's the plan as it's always been. And the chief priests and everybody else are exercising their free will in the process, bringing about God's plan. So it is with the sovereignty of God. You and I are free to choose, to make our plans, to live our life. And that's all swept up into the weaving of God's plans and purposes in the whole world. Just to take us out from this passage a bit on a broader sort of level. The fact that God is in control of all things, that he's sovereign, is fundamental to our faith. And tell you the older again, the more it means to me. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. Nothing happens that he hasn't ordained or allowed. Just need to think about that for a minute. It means that we can praise him in the good times. It means that even the bad times are good, because there'll be purpose in those difficult times, there'll be discipline in those difficult times, there'll be an opportunity for learning and growth in those difficult times. And even the worst of times can be the best of times, because we know that we can trust this all-wise God, who loves us, who wants the best for us, and who in the end will hold us, not only in this life, but through this life and into the world. These are big things, big things, particularly when there's difficulties in your life. And some of you are here and they're struggling with issues in life, with health, and so on. But can we trust in a good God? You probably know that poem that's ascribed in various places to Corrie ten Boom. I suspect she pinched it from another bloke who had been trying to find it with me earlier on, before she came around, about the weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot see the colours he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who choice to him. And the other is that I'm trusting him and sovereignty. And we find that just here in this little comment in verse 1. So why should you trust him? Well, as I said, for this reason, sacrifice. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Later in verse 12, we read that what would have done was to prepare him for his burial. It's quite clear. The plan was for Jesus to die. We know from the rest of the New Testament, 2,000 years of theological reflection, and Christ offered his life as a self-sacrifice. The Son of God, who lived a sinless life, came to represent humankind and to take the blame for our sin. He died the death that we deserve for our sin, that we, through faith, through believing in him, might know and experience forgiveness, that we might be put right with God, that we might have a new life now, an eternal life forever. Again, I was writing that, I'm even speaking it, and I'm just aware how matter of fact recounting the words of the gospel can become. Did we get used to it, didn't we? To be crucified, though, was no matter of fact way of dying. Jesus knew what lay ahead. Everyone would know the score. The crucifiee would be stripped and flogged and beaten to within an inch of his life. He'd be forced to carry his own cross to the place of death outside of the city wall. He'd be nailed through the flesh to the cross and left to die in incredible agony until his heart burst. And then the crows came and picked your eyes up. Doing a guillotine or a firing squad is just so much more merciful, isn't it? Yes, brutal. Jesus knew this. He was the Son of God, but he was also a man, and subject to the same feelings and pains as we are. So he must have had the temptation, didn't he, to leg it, to go and be a preacher in a local church somewhere, anything for an easy life. We know we pray that this cup may be lifted from him, that this God's plan might be changed in some way. And yet, he says, not my will, but yours. He chose sacrifice for you and for me, that sin may be atoned for, that God's anger against sin may be satisfied. It's just not just. Have you ever felt, have you ever been unloved, wanted, that nobody cares for you? Well, let me say, Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus died for you. So how are we going to respond to that? Well, in fact, there are four responses in our passage. I put it to you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that all four are still around today. And in fact, we're in danger. Firstly, as hard-headed cynicism, verses 3 to 5. The chief priests, the elders, and the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said. So why do you want to do this to Jesus, who's just been going around healing people and teaching people in amazing ways? But if you ask them, I comes out later when they accuse him before the authorities. They want to say Jesus was subversive. He was a rebel. He was turning people against the accepted way of faith. The reality, though, appeared is that Jesus threatened their way of life within the faith structure that they knew. But the clues are here, aren't they? They gathered in the palace of the high priest. Not a house, not a manse, a vicarage, not a humble dwelling as such, but a palace. Caiaphas was the high priest. The position of high priest was an annual appointment that the Romans had to agree with. And for them to agree, you know, he had to be in their good books. 18 years he'd been high priest. I reckon Vladimir Putin probably learned something from him. And as a citizen, isn't it? Arrest him in a sly way. To kill him. But not during the feast, or there may be a riot among the people. You see, it's not what's best for the people they serve. It's about them, and about how Jesus challenges their way of life. There's a hard-headed cynicism here amongst these men. I'm not suggesting that any of you would plot to kill Jesus if you'd been here at this time. There is a challenge here for us, isn't there? How far are we willing to let Jesus affect our life? Our business practices, our friendship circles, our TV watching, etc. Do we truly allow his teaching and example to affect every area of our lives? Or actually, like these guys, are we living for ourselves according to the values of this world? It's dangerous, isn't it? The hard-headed cynicism. Second thing, when we go to the end of the movie of Judas, is that some motivated rejection. Sorry, I'm running out of ideas for heading to this point. Self-motivated rejection. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand you over to you?" So he counted out for him 30 silver coins, and then our Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas is one of the 12, capital T. A position of real privilege. Friend of Jesus, chosen by Jesus to share his life with him for the 3 years of his ministry. To be at close quarters, to be a confidant, to live with him. In John chapter 12, the fourth gospel, we get lots of the details that go in this story in Matthew's gospel. John 12, verses 4 to 6, it says that Judas was the treasurer of the group, the keeper of the purse. And it also says that he had his fingers in the till. John says it was Judas who piped up in this passage. Asking about the waste of this expensive perfume. So you might think the motive for him rejecting and betraying Jesus was greed. And that may well be part of what's going on, I'm sure it was. 30 pieces of silver, what would you give me if I betray him to you? There's another clue in his name. Iscariot means zealous. He belongs to, it would appear, the extremist party of his day. A party that hoped to overthrow Roman rule by force. And perhaps he saw in Jesus in those early days, Jesus the Messiah, remember? And he would bring about this overthrow. And so he's lived with him these 2 or 3 years. But suddenly now Jesus is talking about dying and crucifixion. Jesus is not whom he hoped he would be. And things were not as he hoped they would be. So because he thinks he knows better than God how to bring salvation to the world, he walks away from the closeness he wants to be with Jesus. And in fact, rejects him. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you could or would betray Jesus as Judas did, the 30 pieces of silver. Pardon, Jonathan. The challenge is here for us, isn't it? It is possible, having been in love with Jesus, having been close to him, to actually become disillusioned. Perhaps it begins with a bit of staleness or tiredness with church and all that kind of stuff. And he begins to say, do you know, I'm not getting what I used to get. Probably that he'd say. And we walk away. And that's a betrayal of sorts. That's about saying, you know better than God. About how to plan, live, enjoy, build. That's a self-motivated rejection. And we need to be aware. Third response is from the disciples. And it's a well-intentioned realism. They're at Bethany, and the fourth gospel says this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And Bethany is the place where Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. Bethany literally means house of the poor. And it may well be the sort of town outside the town for those who can't afford to live in the town. They're at the home of Simon the leper. Well, he says it all, doesn't it? Even if he's being healed, let's assume he has by Jesus. Still, you know, to live in town would have been a bit too much. So to live in Bethany is a better place for him to live. The woman, according to John's gospel, is Mary. Lazarus' sister, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, and this moment is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. She comes to this room and has his meal, and she pours perfume all over Jesus. This isn't brute splashing all over. I show my age, I know where the current cheap perfume is. This is very expensive perfume. Again, John's gospel says it's worth the year's wages. Average wage today, what, 25 grand, something like that? This is 25 grand's worth of brute or anything. This is a whole lot of perfume. Perhaps not a lot, but very expensive. So hands up if you sympathize with the disciples' response in verses 8 and 9. The disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor. What could teach for you to do with 25 grand? Or anybody? The disciples have spent the last 3 years ministering to the poor and giving them hope. Jesus has just spent chapter 25 saying that the righteous are those who see the hungry and feed them, who see the thirsty and give them something to drink, who see the stranger and take them in, who see the naked and clothe them, who see the prisoner and visit them. You see, you do need a good general fund balance for that kind of ministry to the poor. The first time we read that Jesus was aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you wondering at this? He doesn't condemn them for their fault. He does challenge them. Because there is a valid ministry to the poor. The poor we will always have with us, says Jesus. There is a place for well-intentioned realism, for budgets, and all that kind of stuff. But there's a time when well-intentioned realism has to give way to something better. And that's the response we find in the woman. Whole heart. Mary, remember, Lazarus' sister. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. She sat at Jesus' feet, despite the fact that Martha, her sister, was moaning about who was preparing the food, and people were coming around dinner, and blah, blah, blah. The fact is, Jesus had captured her heart. He bowled her over. He changed her life. On the one hand, her brother was restored from the dead. She changed her life in that way. But on the other hand, who's going to see who Jesus is? He's the Son of God, walking on the earth. And that means God's at work. And there needs to be a response. And the response is extravagant, to say the least. Year's wages worth. You know, this was probably her passport to a future marriage, her dowry, her future security contained in that bottle, that jar of perfume. And now it's all dribbling down Jesus' head as being contributed onto the field. What's that song? All I once held dear, built my life upon, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. With my all, with the best, and loving you. This woman loved Jesus because of what he had done for her. In simple, wasteful act is her response. Shows, doesn't it? Just shows that she meant it. She gave the most valuable thing that she had in wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And Jesus endows it with something more than just worship, doesn't it? He says, this is preparation for my burial. Usually when somebody died, the body would be anointed and then they'd be buried. But not a criminal, just church into the grave. So this is Jesus' anointing. We don't know whether Mary knew or whether she understood. It doesn't matter. It's a response that challenges us. Wholehearted devotion. What does that mean for you and for me? What do we give as our response to Christ? Or what do we hold back? Yeah, this sovereign Jesus sacrificed his life for us. Are we prepared to waste our work, our future, our security, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams in following Jesus and in giving it all in extravagant worship to him as an individual? The worship isn't just the next song that we'll sing, although we will have that opportunity in a minute to show and to verbalize our love. Jesus. Worship is about the way we live our lives. It's our generosity in our attitude to people, in our actions to others, in our service for the Lord, in our giving in all sorts of ways. That's wholehearted devotion, wholehearted worship. So we're going to get what we're going to say for a well-intentioned realism. Perish self-motivated rejection, or even a hard-headed. What's your response to Jesus and his sovereignty and his sacrifice? And as he points out in verse 13, to tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's only the woman. And her response that will be remembered as the gospel is preached throughout the world. Father, we thank you for this word and for the challenge it contains for us. We thank you that it shows us so much about our Lord Jesus Christ, enabling us to keep our eyes on him, to make him the focus of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'll be touching our hearts and minds at this moment and calling us to reflect on how we respond to you, what we need and what we hold back, how much you mean. Draw us closer to you, Lord, we pray. Let us live out our lives in true worship to you. In Jesus' name, for his sake.
So, who is this Jesus that we worship? Hopefully God's been speaking to you this morning to get you to reconsider maybe what you believe. I'm going to read from chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist,